once, that means we should be recording. Thank you again for inviting us to be here with you this morning. And it's a real privilege for Rosalie and I to be here. And thank you for the welcome you've already given us. It's a real privilege again to be preaching on this passage. So before just come to speak about that, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift that we have of your word. Thank you for the freedom we have to read it and hear it. And Lord Jesus, I just ask you now to come by your Holy Spirit and speak. May we hear from you this morning. May we hear your voice. Give us hearts to respond. In your name, Lord Jesus, and for your glory. Amen. This is an extraordinary statement of faith here in this passage that we heard read just now. As Jesus is on the cross and there are two criminals hung either side of him. And one of them says this man has done nothing wrong. And then he pleads with Jesus. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Utterly extraordinary statement of faith. It's probably one of the strongest statements of faith in Jesus that there is in any of the Gospels. Here is a man who is dying, bloodied, beaten, and he looks on the face of the man next to him who is also dying and bloodied and beaten, who has been whipped to within an inch of his life, who is in agony. And he looks at this man and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He sees a king. And then Jesus responds to the criminal. He says, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, if you know anything of what the Romans did in terms of controlling the populations that they ruled, you'll know that crucifixion was one of their main instruments of terror. That they used it to keep people afraid. That they used it to put down rebellion after rebellion. That they used it as an act of terror themselves. But here in this passage, Luke is quite clear that the men who are dying on the cross themselves were criminals. And crucifixion was often specifically reserved for those who had, as I said, committed acts of rebellion against the Romans. In modern terms, these two men who are dying either side of Jesus were most probably what we would call terrorists. They were violent men. They had most probably killed people. They were not nice people. They were not victims in that sense. We work with quite a few people who are murderers. We know people who live on the streets who have killed people. I remember a conversation with a young guy called Selwyn, and we went to hear his story as he was in rehab. In that period of time, he was off the streets. Sadly, he went back, but he was at that point trying to get off the drugs, and he was in a Christian rehabilitation centre. And he told us his story. He told us his story of having seen his mother murdered before his eyes when he was a young child, and how through various events that led him to join a gang. I mean, I think the gang actually gave him no choice. And once he was in the gang, he had to do what the gang said, and that involved killing people. And he couldn't remember how many people he'd killed. But now here he was trying to turn his life around. Sadly, at the moment, the grip of the streets was too strong for him, and he's back on the streets. But when you looked at him, it was hard to reconcile this young guy who was, at that stage, quite cleaned up, quite very polite, with whom you are sort of sharing a bottle of Coke and thinking that this guy has killed people. And that is quite normal, if you like, in terms of the people that we often meet in our lives. So we can recognise here in these two criminals hanging on the cross, people that we know. And yet, as this one of them says to Jesus, we are punished justly if we have done. We are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, this Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Now, earlier in Luke's account of the crucifixion, there are three groups of people who have said to Jesus, if you are the Messiah, if you are the King, save yourself. You've had the rulers of the people who said, if you're God's Messiah, the chosen one, save yourself. We've had the soldiers who said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And you've had the other criminals saying, if you really are the Messiah, if you really are the coming king, save yourself. The implication is that none of them believe this. And then here is this one man, this criminal, hanging beside Jesus. This man of violence. This man who knows that this is where he probably thought, I'm going to end up on the cross one day. It's probably no surprise to him that he's dying in this way. And he looks at Jesus and he sees the king. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus, with this incredible mercy, incredible grace, incredible compassion, responds, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. What an extraordinary promise to this violent man. We talked about some of our work earlier, and we didn't talk about one area of work that we've been doing for a few months actually. As I said, Rosie and I come alongside people working in urban ministry, and there's a couple that we've come alongside who, with Street Kids Direct's blessing, that we've been working with, who aren't directly concerned with street children or street connected children. They work with women who are working in prostitution. There are various areas in the city, Guatemala City, where this happens, but one of them is called La Linea. It's the old railway track. And along the old railway track, there are lots and lots of single rooms, and the women work in those rooms receiving men right throughout the day. And every Wednesday, we've been going to a place that's a room quite near to La Linea, called La Puerta, the door. And from there, Rosalie has been going out to visit the women with members of the team, while I stay in the La Puerta preparing soup for lunch later. And Rosalie goes and visits the women and spends time with them and prays with them if they want that, or just has some kind of conversation. And then some of the women will come back, if they feel that they can, to La Puerta for lunch, where Rosalie's been doing crafts with them, where we've been playing cards with them, you know. If you know that again, you know they love that. And just building up friendships. And this ministry, which is called Tamar's Hope, named after a woman in the Bible, who herself, well, there's a whole story there. Go and read it for yourselves. Very interesting there in Genesis. But it's called Tamar's Hope. And the idea is that to enable these women to leave prostitution if that's what they want to do. But it's a long, slow process. And again, as I said with Selvin, who I talked about had left the streets and then went back to the streets, Tamar's Hope do find that some women have left prostitution and have stayed out of that and have running businesses and doing something entirely different. But some other women, they leave and they stay away for a while, and then very sadly and heartbreakingly, they return back to prostitution. Now, all of the women working there have had lifetimes of abuse, probably from when they were very little. Again, we couldn't tell you all their stories right now, but you can imagine that they've had horrific things happen to them in their lives that have led to them working in that place. And for some of them, that's all they know. For some of them have been there since they were very, very young indeed. And have carried on working there into 50s, 60s, 70s, even older. And in one respect, your compassion for the women would be such, well, of course they are victims, and they are. All of them are victims of violence, victims of exploitation. But also, what they're doing is wrong. It's wrong. Our friends, Sean and Natalie, who run the project, are absolutely clear on this, that there are other ways to live. And whilst they themselves are being exploited, they're also in a position of exploiting others. And unless there's a recognition in themselves that what they're doing is wrong, it is very, very hard for them to leave. I'll put it more bluntly, and this might be a little shocking, but I'm going to put it this way. When Sean and Natalie talked to one woman who had left and had stayed away from prostitution and was making a good success of a business, they said to her, "Why do so many other women return to prostitution?" And she said, "It's because they don't fear God." And she was right. Now, part of us would absolutely, with hearts of compassion, would say of the women working there, would want to reach out to them and to love them. And that is exactly what Sean and Natalie do. They love them, and they love them, and they love them, and they love them. But they also know that without coming to an understanding of what they're doing in the eyes of God, there will always be a pull back to prostitution. This thief on the cross, he saw Jesus. And I think in what he says is that when he says this, he says, "We're punished justly for we're getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." There is something in him of the fear of God. Now that phrase has been misused so much in our culture. It's almost something we'd want to avoid saying. But what it means is this. It means a reverent understanding of the holiness and the goodness of God. In Luke's Gospel, when Jesus calls the first disciples, back in chapter 5, when his first encounter with the fishermen, with Simon Peter and his friends, he performs a miracle. They are enabled to catch a huge catch of fish. Where they've been fishing all night, they've not caught anything, and now they've got a huge catch of fish. Their nets are bulging with fish. And it says, when Simon Peter saw this is in Luke chapter 5, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Peter's first response to Jesus was to understand that in the presence of this person, whom he was still actually coming to know who Jesus was, but in the presence of Jesus, he was conscious of his own sinfulness, his own unworthiness, and his response was to fall to his knees. And what did Jesus do? Well, he said, certainly didn't send him away. He says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." He called Simon Peter to himself. And in the same way, when the criminal on the cross says to him, "Lord, we deserve what we're getting, but you've done nothing wrong. Remember me." What does Jesus say? "Well, yes, you're right. You're hanging there on the cross. Well, you know, I would rather you did a sort of a course to get to know me first. Maybe a preparation course. Maybe you should spend a bit of time studying Christianity. Or, you know, studying faith. And then at some point, maybe..." No, Jesus says, "No. Today, you'll be with me in paradise." He responds with compassion and he responds with love. And those two things come together in Luke's account of Simon Peter and in Luke's account of the man on the cross. Both those persons' awareness of their own sin and then Jesus' extraordinary response of mercy and grace and compassion. And those two things run together. You don't have one without the other. Not in Scripture. Not with Jesus. Now the danger is that we can choose one or the other. We can stay locked into our sinfulness, although sin's not a very popular topic in our culture. Or we can stay locked into our own unworthiness. We can stay locked into that and that's all we know. Or we can sometimes say, "Well, actually, Jesus came to save me, but really I don't need much saving. I'm quite a nice chap, actually. Quite a nice person. And what Jesus will do is just give me a little bit of extra religion to make my life a little bit better." But actually what Jesus does is when he calls for a complete and total surrender. It's a surrender of who we are to him. We used to talk sometimes about inviting Jesus into our hearts, as though that's a way of talking about coming to know him and coming to love him. But actually a better way of that is surrendering our lives to him. He is the King, and he demands all. And part of that demand is that we actually give up any pretense of our own ability to save ourselves. We need him. We need to recognize our own rebellion against God in order to receive his mercy and grace and compassion. And when we do that, when we recognise who we are in his sight, we then know his extraordinary love and his rescue and his salvation. That is what we desire for those we work with on the streets. That is what we desire for the young guys that come to our house. They need to know that they need a saviour and that there is a saviour. And it's true for the women working on La Linea as well. As victims as they are, and I don't want to diminish that, they've had so much done to them. And yet at the same time, what they are doing is wrong. And they need Jesus. They need a saviour. For me, when I was first coming to know who Jesus is, a big part of that for me as a child, actually, was The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. I guess a lot of you will know that, the book by C.S. Lewis, the Narnia book. And I love the picture of Aslan in that, the great lion, who is the way C.S. Lewis' way of presenting Jesus. And you'll know, if you know the story is of a land called Narnia that's been under the thrall of the White Witch, that is, it's always winter and never Christmas. It's a hard, cruel land, but Aslan is coming. And the children, who are the main protagonists of the story, apart from Aslan, the children have not yet met Aslan. They've just heard his name. And they've heard his name from Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who are followers of Aslan, who tell them that wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. The sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, it will be spring again. Evil will go from the land when Aslan is here. And Lucy says, they've just heard Aslan's name, they don't know much about him. So one of the children, Lucy, says, "Is he a man?" "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, another of the children. "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Jesus isn't safe. He isn't. He's the king. But he is good. He is good. And coming to know him does mean that we need to bow our knee to him, because he is the king. But he's also the one who loves us and has loved us from before the beginning of the world with a love that we can never fully understand. With compassion, with mercy, and with grace. To come to him does mean surrender. But then we discover how good he is, how loving he is, and what a difference he can make to our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you today for who you are. Lord, we thank you that you are the King, that you are the Saviour. You are the one that whom we can come to and who welcomes us when we come, however we are. Whatever there is in our lives, we can come to you. Lord, we thank you that you are truthful and straight about sin, about the things that we do to harm ourselves and harm other people. And yet also, when we come to you in truth, you meet us with forgiveness and compassion and mercy, and you rescue us. Lord Jesus, help us today and every day to come to you. We ask that, Lord, in your name and for your glory. Amen.